I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah chapter 65. This morning, I'll be reading God's Word from Isaiah 65, verses 1 through 16. And just as you're turning there, I want to thank you for your prayers and for your work with me in preaching through this portion of Isaiah. I want to thank the nursery workers in these days, and the parents, as especially last Lord's Day. That was a very lengthy, in-depth, intense text. This morning, we're going to look at a fewer verses, and I do hope that we will be a little more concise this morning. Isaiah 65, let me begin by reading in verse 1. The Lord says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants, in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen ones shall inherit it, and my servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of Achor, a resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter. Because I called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart, and you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name, because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Already this morning, O God, you are calling. You are speaking. Please grant that we hear and respond in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to chapters 65 and 66, here we come to the close of the book of Isaiah, really the culmination of the entire book. Chapter 65, in a sense, is an answer to the prayer we looked at last Lord's Day morning from chapter 63 and 64. But it is, in fact, a summary of what God has been saying all along, of what God has been speaking. And these chapters, chapters 65 and 66, contain much comfort. I'm looking forward next Lord's Day morning to examining chapter 65, verses 17 through 25, which speak of the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth. And it's going to be wonderful. And even in the text we read this morning, there is rich and wonderful comfort. The second half of the whole book of Isaiah is really ultimately intended to be for the comfort of God's people. Chapter 40, verse 1, God begins by saying, "Comfort, comfort my people," says your God. But this comfort is not for all. It is only for some. The comfort of God is a discerning comfort. It is a discriminating comfort. Why? Because we learn here in chapter 65, God is the God of truth. The God of truth. That's why I've titled this message, "The God of Truth." This phrase occurs two times in verse 16, and only here in the Scriptures. It is the God of amen, if you will. It's this word truth is the word amen, from which we get amen. It means true, faithful, altogether consistent. He is the God of truth. He is the God of truth. God is true. He speaks what is true. He deals in truth. He knows the truth. He loves the truth. He honors the truth because He is truth. He is the God of truth. It follows then that God will only comfort those who live and walk before Him in truth. And He will comfort those who walk before Him, live before Him in truth, He will comfort them wonderfully. And in chapter 66 and here in 65, we learn He will comfort them eternally. But all others will not only be discomforted, they will be condemned eternally. Because God is the God of truth. And truth will reign forever, not falsehood. This morning I want to consider three truths that we learn in Isaiah chapter 65. Three truths related to the God of truth and how He relates to us. Three truths we learn in Isaiah 65. Truth number one. There are only two kinds of people in the end. There are only two kinds of people in the end. The repentant and the unrepentant. Only two categories of people ultimately when all things are said and done. The repentant and the unrepentant. They're called here in chapter 65, God calls the repentant, quote, "my servants." Those who are unrepentant, we might call the scorners. For in verse 7, God says, "But by their living they scorn Him." Elsewhere in Isaiah, the repentant and the unrepentant are called the righteous and the wicked. Only two kinds of people in the end, the repentant and the unrepentant. First, look with me what we learn about the unrepentant in chapter 65, or the scorners, if you will. First of all, in verse 1, we learn that the unrepentant do not respond to the call of God. God makes himself available, as we'll see, but he says, here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. He spreads out his hands, begging, in, as it were, yearning, beseeching, pleading with sinful men and women to come to him and be saved. And the unrepentant do not respond. They do not call on his name to be saved. They do not walk in his ways, according to verse 2. Instead, they walk following their own thoughts. They do, according to verse 2, the unrepentant, what is good in their own thoughts. That's pretty common, you know. All that takes is just doing what you think is right without stopping to study and to learn or to listen what God has revealed is right. The unrepentant provoke God continually with their lives, according to verse 3. A people who continually provoke me to my face. They're not aware that they're continually provoking God to his face. It's not like they get up in the morning and they say on the to-do list, I am going to provoke God continually to his face all day long. It's just that by their way they live, giving no heed to God, their very lives are a provocation to God, and continually so. In verses 4 to 7, we learn that they live and worship blasphemously. They live and worship, if you will, carelessly or commonly. We read these descriptions in verses 4, 5, 6, those who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, eat swine's flesh, who say, keep to yourselves, I am holier than you. We read those descriptions, we think, where are those kinds of people? I mean, where are they? Surely not here. We need to understand that in ancient Canaanite times, this is just common practice. And friends, what is Halloween but a celebration of death, of evil, of graves, of violence? Right now you have an explosion in our culture of witchcraft, spiritualities, Eastern mysticism, and Christians who profess Christ increasingly are dabbling in these things because they're just so common and they seem to work. Everybody else is doing it. It's good for your health. It's the same thing back then. These things, this is just common. But here's the truth. Every single one of these practices is explicitly contrary to God's revealed word. God in his law gave express commands against participating in necromancy or witchcraft of any kind. There was and still is today to be absolute exclusivity to this fact. Jesus Christ is Lord. The unrepentant just go along with the common ways. They live blasphemously. They also claim self-righteousness and look down on those who do not do as they do. Let me say that again. They claim, according to verse 5, self-righteousness, and they look down on those who do not do as they do. Of course, the most identifiable group of people who would fit this category would be the Pharisees. And in modern evangelicalism today, I mean, we think that we've got this down, and so whatever we're going to be, we're not going to be those Pharisees, because, you know, they thought they were holier than thou. Legalism among us is common in much more subtle ways. Today, if you don't participate in some of these ways, I mean, if you don't even participate in the right diet, or if you're not up on the latest natural fix-it, or participate in the up-to-date spiritual practices of the culture, you're really missing it. Be aware, brothers and sisters and friends, that self-righteousness is a whole lot closer than the Pharisees 2,000 years ago. And it doesn't always look dressed up in a coat and tie. The unrepentant claim self-righteousness. They are good with God by their own right. The unrepentant forsake the Lord, verse 11. They are those who forsake the Lord. They, according to verse 11, they forget God's holy mountain. That's representative, of course, of Zion, of Jerusalem, which is representative, is the place of God's rule and God's worship. So the unrepentant forget God's rule and they forget God's worship. They're just really not all that concerned with it. They might go to church, but God's rule, God's worship, it's of little concern. The unrepentant think nothing of dabbling and engaging in false spiritualities. Verse 11, they set a table for fortune. They mix wine for destiny. These are spiritualities. These are common deities. Or you know, you just want to be safe and hope that things go. So you know, it's really harmless. I mean, come on, just set out a little bit table for this god fortune and just do a little bit of wine for the god destiny and maybe you'll have a better year this year. It's amazing how many professing Christians these days are dabbling in occult practices, Eastern mysticism, sometimes not even knowing, but sometimes knowing. Not trusting in the sovereign Lord to order our lives, but just to be safe, trusting in something else. The unrepentant do not respond to God's word, according to verse 12. God called, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. According to verse 12, the unrepentant do evil. The unrepentant do evil. And notice in verse 12 at the end, they choose to do what is offensive to God. They choose that in which I did not delight. And God is not saying there, well, that doesn't happen to be my preference. What God does not delight in, he abhors. They actively choose to do what is offensive to God. Those are the unrepentant. There are only two kinds of people, the unrepentant, and now let's look at the repentant, or who the ones God calls my servants. They are the reverse of the unrepentant. And so you can take some of the descriptions of the unrepentant scorners, and you flip them, and you learn about those whom God delights in. They are, according to verse 1 then, those who respond to God's gracious call. The repentant are those who call on the name of the Lord, according to verse 1. They are not rebellious. They obey the Lord, contrary to verse 2. They walk and live in the way which is good. They don't do what they think is right in their own mind. They apply themselves to understand what is pleasing in God's mind. It's what God thinks is right that matters to them. The repentant ones, God's servants, they worship God truly and according to the way that He has revealed in Scripture. They love God's laws. They are careful to make sure that their living and their worship is within the boundaries, the wonderful freedom-giving boundaries of God's law. They claim, contrary to verse 5, no self-righteousness, but God's servants claim only the righteousness of Christ, of another. They never could think or dream of saying to someone else, I'm holier than thou. They are, in fact, holy. They are holy by God's grace and by God's justification in Jesus Christ. And actually, they live holy lives, but they're marked by humility and would never, ever take on air of superiority or a pharisaical spirit. They are those, instead, who confess their iniquities and they worship the one who atoned for them. They are, according to verse 9, God's chosen ones. God speaks of His servants here in verses 8 through 10, and His servants are God's chosen ones. They are recipients of His grace. But notice that in verse 10, they are, at the end of verse 10, described as the people who seek Me. They, contrary to the unrepentant, they don't forsake the Lord. They cling to the Lord. They remember God's mountain. They love God's rule and God's worship. They love it. They love God's rule and they love God's praise, God's worship. They, contrary to the unrepentant in verse 12, the servants of God do good in God's sight. They don't do evil in God's sight. They do good in God's sight, and they choose to do that in which God delights. There's only two kinds of people in the end, the repentant and the unrepentant. God's servants, the servants of God, and the scorners of God. That's truth number one. Only two kinds of people in the end. Truth number two, briefly. Look with me at verses 1 and 2. Truth number two, God graciously makes Himself available and known. God graciously makes Himself available and known. God says, I permitted Myself. Twice there, that phrase, that in a sense means I made Myself available to these creatures that I made. I made Myself available to those who sought Me, but those who did not ask for Me. I permitted Myself to be found by those who did not seek Me. I said, here am I, here am I. To a nation which did not call on My name, I spread out My hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. God graciously and makes Himself available and known, listen to this next phrase, all men and women. God makes Himself available and known to all. All. Turn over with me, keep your finger in Isaiah 65 to Romans. Interestingly, in chapter 9 of Romans, the Apostle Paul quotes from Isaiah 65 several times. Paul is here arguing that God is not done with Israel and that even though most of those who are of Israel reject Christ, that there is still a remnant. And in Romans chapter 10, verses 20 and 21, he quotes from Isaiah, verses 65, verses 1 and 2. Interestingly, God, in verse 20, Paul rather, describes the first verse, 65, verse 1, applying to Gentiles, and chapter 65, verse 2, applying to Jews. Look with me at Romans 10, verse 20. Isaiah, says Paul, is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. So there, he's applying that to Gentiles, to all men and women. How do we know that? Keep your finger in Romans 10. Go over to Romans chapter 1. You know this, but we need to read it again. Romans 1, verse 18 through verse 21. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, who's the they there? All men and women without exception. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. So back over to chapter 10, verse 20. God has made Himself available to all men and women. He, in the sense that He is findable. You don't have to go on some mystical search. Everything around us is crying out on God's behalf, here am I, here am I. And God is a prayer away. But they don't listen. And what's true of mankind in general is especially true of Israel. And they are especially culpable, responsible, because not only did they have the creation saying, giving witness to God, they have the revelation of Holy Scripture. They had the law. They had the prophets. So according to chapter 10, verse 21, Paul says, as for Israel, he says, all the day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. God graciously makes Himself available and known to all. Therefore, back to Isaiah 65, therefore, no one can blame God for their condemnation. No one can blame God for their condemnation. Every person ultimately judged and eternally in hell will in absolutely no way, shape, or form be able to blame God. For He called, and they did not respond. He said, here I am I, and they said, where are you? God graciously makes Himself available and known. Truth number three, finally this morning. The repentant and the unrepentant have very different destinies. The repentant and the unrepentant have very different destinies. The servants of God and the scorners of God have very different destinies. And I'm cueing in on that word. I'm using destiny in terms of future life, future trajectory, where they are headed, what they will experience and enjoy for all eternity. They have very different destinies. Only two kinds of people in the world, ultimately in the end. Only two kinds. And their destinies could not be more different. Look with me in Isaiah 65. First of all, at the destiny of the unrepentant, of the scorners. In verse 5, we learn that God is very angry with them. He's very angry with them. God says, concerning those who blaspheme Him, who provoke Him to His face on a daily basis, and again, that's not hard. All you have to do is just live with little or no thought for God. You don't have to get a course in provoking God. You just have to live like everybody else, and you just have to live like what you think is right. And you will successfully provoke God and invite His anger. Because He's spoken, and you know what you do. And therefore, the result is, He says, they are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. The image here is not so much of smoke in the eyes. That's irritating. The idea is that within God, there is a fire of justice and judgment. He is the God of truth, and therefore He hates every false way. And within Him, He's refraining, He's restraining, because according to the Scriptures, He is not willing that any should perish. He doesn't desire for men and women to be condemned. But nonetheless, in the unrepentant living, they are a cause for God to be angry, like a fire that burns all the day. God will repay, verse 6. And there's an allusion here. It is written before me. Huh? It is written before me. What is written before God? I think here there's an allusion to the book of deeds that is recorded in Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. It's a book of deeds that records all of the deeds of the unrepentant. And one day those books will be opened in Revelation 20, verse 12, and those who are apart from Christ will be judged, quote, from the things written in the book, end quote. These things are before God. The deeds of the unrepentant, of the scorners, are there before God. And He will not be mute. He will not keep silent, but He will, because He is the God of truth. He will repay. He is the God of justice. He will repay, and He will repay into their bosom. Each one will give account for his or her own deeds. Not only will they give account for their own deeds, but notice in verse 7, both their own iniquities and the iniquities of the fathers together. We say, that's not fair. Listen, God will judge each one according to his or her own deeds. But if you don't belong to Christ, you belong to a whole other group of people that you have willingly stayed among. You haven't left them. You haven't fled to Christ. And so you are responsible not only for your deeds, but you are responsible for remaining among those who delight in doing what is not right in God's sight. So yes, the sinner becomes culpable not only for his or her own deeds, but for his or her people, if you will. Fathers. There's a reality we learned in first or second grade, some of us, that what I do is important, but there's also our class. And even if you're homeschool, you've got class. There's us. And what everybody does affects everybody else. And when you're in first grade or homeschool, you don't have an option to leave and to break. But when you are a sinner, you have an option to break with the patterns of your fathers and of those who sin against God, and to flee to Christ and to become part of Christ's people. And so if you choose to remain in your sins, you will receive the wrath of God, not only for your sins, but the iniquities of the fathers together. The unrepentant, according to verse 12, will be destined for the sword. It's very sober language. Sounds very harsh to us. Think of it this way. We'll learn about the righteous in just a moment. And the righteous are repentant. That is, they are sinners themselves. But they earnestly seek God. They earnestly try to live according to God's ways. And there are very few of them in Isaiah's day. There are very few of them in most days, most ages. And so why is Isaiah and the very few godly remnant in his day living in conditions that are so miserable? Why do they have the judgment of Babylon coming upon them? Why do they have fears? Why do they have sickness? Why do they have death? Because of the majority of the unrepentant who blow God off. And so the few righteous are caught up in the general judgments of the wicked. And the day is coming when that's going to end. That day is coming when that's going to end. And that's right. That is good and right. Those who blow God off, who deny God, who try to be around Christ's people and hope that they can just kind of continue to enjoy being missed by God because I'm around God's people, I'm around the church, I'm around Christians, I'm around the Bible, I'm around generally good, so surely God doesn't know. He knows. He knows, and he says here, you who forsake the Lord. He knows exactly who they are. And only God ultimately knows who they are. You who forsake the Lord, I will destine you, verse 12, for the sword, for the slaughter. And that sword ultimately is not ultimately a physical sword, but that is the sword of none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. For in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15 and 21, we learn that in the glory of Christ, he's pictured in his return as coming with a sword coming out of his mouth. It's a very weird picture to us. All that is saying is that with his very mouth, he can judge and it is done. He can judge and the unrepentant are done. With one word of his mouth, they are slain. That is a very stark destiny in verses 8 through 12, rather, for the unrepentant. What about the repentant? You notice the repentant, in contrast, in verses 8 through 12, in verse 8, they are preserved. They are preserved. The picture here is of a wine harvest, and it's the season has gone by, and the vines are being trimmed, and just, you know, it's before winter or before the time when everything's dried up and the harvest is already over. And so the vine dressers are just going through and they're just doing maintenance. And the owner of the vineyard sees one of the workers about to cut down a vine, but the owner sees on that vine a little clump of fresh grapes. And the owner says, don't destroy those. There's benefit in those. I want those grapes. And so in a similar way, God says, I will act on behalf of my servants. He will preserve them. God preserves the repentant. God preserves his servants. Not only does he preserve them, but in verse 9, we learn that he blesses them, and he fulfills all his promises to them. In verse 9, there are allusions to his covenant with Abraham and his covenant with David. God will bless the descendants of Abraham, and they will thrive, and he will give an heir on the mountain from Judah. That is Jesus Christ, ultimately. He blesses the repentant. He preserves them, and they will settle, verse 10, in a beautiful, lush, peaceful land. Sharon is on the Mediterranean coast. Acor is on the Dead Sea side. And all of it will be made lush and will be like a resting place for God's people. God will settle his people in a lush, beautiful land. And we'll learn more about that next Lord's Day morning. And as we learn about the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and the new earth, and it's going to be beautiful. It'll make anything that looks like on the nature channel look like a desert. It's beautiful. It'll be lush. And then in verses 13 through 16, the contrast between the repentant and the unrepentant becomes even more stark. God puts them side by side. You can almost, in your notes, put a column right down the middle. And on one side you can put the repentant, and on the other side you can put the unrepentant. And you can see it in verse 13 and following. God's servants, verse 13 he says, my servants. Remember, we're learning here about the ultimate destinies of these two people. God says, my servants will eat, but the unrepentant will be hungry. My servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. My servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Everlasting joy for the repentant, everlasting shame for the unrepentant. Verse 14, God says, behold, my servants, the repentant ones, will shout joyfully. I mean, it's going to be amazing. If you are in Christ, you are going to find some lungs. And we are, even the most shy and inward of you, are going to find your lungs, and you're going to be like, praise God, rejoicing. And you're saying, Pastor, you're yelling, tone it down. No! Because in that day, and at a Patriots game, they do it. Why is it in church we are so restrained in the praise of God? You say, you're going charismatic on us, Pastor. Maybe I am in that regard. There ought to be a bit of a life, because this is awesome what our God has done for us in Christ and what he's going to do. His servants will shout joyfully, praise God, praise the Lord. But the unrepentant, in the day of judgment, in the end, they will cry out with a heavy heart. And they will wail with a broken spirit. It's a horrific thought. When the unrepentant are raised from the dead to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ in the last day, the book is opened and their deeds are brought to bear before Almighty God. And God says, depart from me, you wicked ones, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Weeping and wailing. And Jesus says, gnashing of teeth. Verse 15, the contrast continues. The unrepentant, their name will be left as a curse for my chosen ones. And the Lord will slay you. What does that mean? That the destiny of the unrepentant is so terrible, is so wretched, is so horrific, even though it is just and right, that if there were to be a curse in the future kingdom of God, there won't be any need for cursing. But if there was, then someone would invoke the name of the unrepentant. We get a little idea of the concept in Jeremiah 29, verse 22. You don't need to turn there, but you hear the concept. King Zedekiah and Ahab, these were wicked men. And a curse that's declared in Jeremiah 29, 22 is this, quote, may the Lord make you like Zedekiah and Ahab, whom the king of Babylon roasted in fire, end quote. In other words, the names of the unrepentant will only be fit in the future. If they were even to be used, they would be used as a curse. May you be like them. There will be nothing more to salvage. Listen, there will be nothing more to salvage from their lives than that. All the records for the good things that were supposedly done, gone. Your name, verse 15, you will leave. Who's responsible for this? Not God. You will leave. This is a choice. This is your choice. This is on your shoulders. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay. That's the destiny of the scorners. But I want to end this morning on the destiny of the repentant ones and of the servants, because that's where the text ends. This text is ultimately given as a comfort to those who know God. It is a warning to those who do not. the repentant ones, look at the difference of their destiny. In verse 15, they will be called by another name. They will get a new name. And in Scripture, think about when Abram went to Abraham, Sarai went to Sarah, Jacob went to Israel. In all of these renaming episodes, it's a significant moment where God is blessing an individual. What is being said here is that those who are repentant, those who are my servants, I will bless with a new name. They will have a new reputation, a new name, a new joy. Because, verse 16, he who is blessed in the earth, and these are the servants, will be blessed by the God of truth. The God of truth will bless them. And if God of truth blesses them, they will be blessed indeed. That is no be blessed and be filled. And that's no religious language. When the God of truth blesses, you are truly blessed. These will be blessed in the earth. And those who swear in the new kingdom and the eternal kingdom, then they swear in the earth. And notice the trajectory here is an earthly trajectory. Revelation speaks of the heavenly city coming down. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. And the repentant ones, God's servants, will be raised from the dead with bodies, like unto the body of the Lord Jesus, to live on this earth, to fulfill the mandate given to Adam originally, to glory in God and to reflect His rule. And if they on this earth, if they swear, that is, if they give an oath, they will give an oath by the God of truth. Why? They won't be blaspheming God by doing that. They'll be honoring God because they will have beheld that all of Holy Scripture in that day was fulfilled to the smallest detail. And so the greatest possible oath that they can give is by the God of truth, because they've seen that His answer to everything He said was amen and amen in the Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, and wonderfully, and marvelously, at the end of verse 16, because the former troubles are forgotten. Oh. No more bad memories. Former troubles forgotten. Not only from the minds, this isn't going to be a mind race. This is going to be a realization of the goodness and the grace and the glory of God, a remaking of the body and of the mind, and of a lavishing of such grace that our former troubles will be left behind, forgotten. And not only will they be forgotten by us, but look what God says, because they are hidden from my sight. He will no longer remember those shameful moments for the repentant ones. Most of all, He will remember our sins no more. The God of truth. We've learned that the God of truth is gracious. And He makes Himself available. That's the truth. We've learned that the destinies of these two kinds of people is fixed and certain. So there's only one question that remains this morning. Where are you found? Because there's only two kinds of people. Are you known to God among those who are among those who have called upon Him earnestly and repented? Or this morning, do you know and does God know that you are among the unrepentant and the scorners? Friend, if you're here this morning and you are among the unrepentant you have not responded to God's call of the gospel in Jesus Christ saying, "Here I am." Please. 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 Listen. Listen. Listen to God today. God speaking. God calling you. God spreading out his hands to you. God giving his son Jesus Christ, who lived for sinners and died for sinners like you, who makes himself available to you this morning, if only you will respond, seek him, and call upon him to be saved. Turn from your wicked way and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ now for the forgiveness of your sins. Let's pray. If that's you, I want to give a moment of silence for you to talk to God right now, in the quietness of where you are. Use this moment, because there's a time when God may withhold, where you may not be sensitive to his truth as you are right now. Right now is the moment to be saved. So take a moment if you are here this morning and you are not sure of which category of people you are in, and speak to God based on what you've heard this morning. Just talk to him and tell him the truth. He's the God of truth. He knows the truth anyways. Speak to him. Call upon him. Oh God, what wonderful comfort you have in store for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, and we who have confessed it is all of your grace. We confess that it is of your kind grace, that by your Spirit you granted us ears to hear and eyes to see the goodness of Jesus. As we come now to the table, we pray that this may be a precious time of remembering that, God, your promises in Jesus Christ are all yes and amen. In his name, amen.